The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Was heavily on the side of Alger Hiss. It was naturally was. And it looked like any moment Whitaker Chambers was going to be indicted. And suddenly this young congressman shows up and talks over it with Chambers and says he's persuaded. So it moves on to a public trial, and there seems to be enough evidence to bring about a grand jury indictment. And Alger Hiss was indicted and convicted. And the conviction, a lot of it turned on a Woodstock typewriter. And this particular typewriter was the basis of, really, of the conviction. And recently, there has been another examination of by a very high-powered research analyst who came in still believing in Alger Hiss's innocency. And the man was on the other side, and he came out saying he thinks that Hiss was guilty. This is within the last year this book has come out. And so my own opinion is that the evidence is pretty heavily against Hiss, and the Chambers was right. And I think the fact is that people who accuse Chambers of being a witch hunter and so on that developed later into the McCarthy era, that's really not true. He refused to cooperate with Joseph McCarthy. He said the man is a fraud and would have nothing to do with him, and so on. And he said that it was, in one of his comments on Joseph McCarthy, he said that McCarthy was just what the left wing needed. That is, he gave them a cause. And so I think he was vindicated. But anyway, the important thing was that it's this that made Richard Nixon a national figure. And it's this that brought him into the Senate. And so it was a tender area. It was the kind of thing, if you bet on the wrong side and lost, your career could well have been finished. And so there he goes. Now, in 1952, he came close to ending it all over again. And this was over a matter of a campaign fund. And he went on television. Television was all very new there. And even Eisenhower was considering dumping him and getting another vice presidential running mate. But Nixon got on the television, and I think it was, I won't report my opinion of it, but at least he convinced the public that he was sincere. Some of us remained a little bit unimpressed, but at least that was convincing to many people. And that was a hair raiser, though. It was a shave, because he was almost out again. And, of course, there he had the famous kitchen debate with Khrushchev. I guess that'd be the late 60s. Is that familiar to anyone? Are we getting closer to the present? Okay. That's no cliffhanger. It was just his making a little political capital, and Khrushchev's too. And, you know, they were fighting it out there, you know, both trying to stand up for the miners back home. That's Khrushchev's own expression from the speech. Then he managed to turn what should have been a safe election into a Kennedy victory by engaging in a debate with him. I think that's right. But here is an evidence that I do believe that needs to be considered very, very much in his favor, that at this point he seems to have been still a pretty humble man, in that it's very possible he won the 1960 election. There was evidence of substantial fraud in Chicago, and he probably had a pretty strong case that he'd really won the election. But in a very statesmanlike way, he refused to contest the election because he knew it would put any government in the country under a shadow for those months or even how long it would take to go through the courts and the whole process. And so he was unwilling to do that. And so it's clear evidence that at that point, I just think it's unequivocal, that there was real humility, concern for the people, the welfare of the nation. So that stands out, a very high point in my life. Then he seemed to go downhill. He went back to California, and he ran for office, and he was defeated. And they seemed to be finished. Again, you see, he's the same pattern, down and down. But then he really seems to have blown it when he, in his self-pitying speech, has to say about to the newspaper reporters that you won't have Dick Nixon to kick around anymore. And so he, which is true enough, they did like to kick him around. Whether it was his fault or theirs, they certainly did this. But yes, yes, right. Right. I was there, and the details are still a little rusty with me. But anyway, as president, he won in 1968. It was still close. Everything about Nixon tends to be close. You know, he just barely got in over Humphrey in 1968. And then in 1971, let's see, wasn't it, that he risked a great deal by the what he called the Cambodian incursion, and other people call the Cambodian invasion. And this was an attempt to break the back of the communist attack, and it led to what now is very well known to us as Kent State and all the rest. You know, the National Guard losing control, or at least that was my impression, and began to shoot students. And so there was a hair raiser again, and he seemed to live close to them. And then the Watergate thing was the last one which he'd lost, and his resignation from the presidency followed. So you get the picture then of a life filled with crises, struggles, conflicts. And you could add a lot to it by going back into the childhood, as people try to do, but I'm not sure that's all that edifying. You've got the picture. Now, do you get anything? Now, I discovered I'm the villain again. Our copy of Born Again, we lent out to somebody, and in the meantime, I borrowed the copy from the library. And this is not on the library shelf, but somebody can put it back tonight. Do you have enough of you? Have you read Born Again to get how he is viewed by Chuck Colson? Well, let me just summarize that very quickly. Chuck Colson pictures him as in the machismo tradition. That didn't help either. I saw that one over. Well, what is machismo? Well, machismo is when you think you are such a man that you have to do certain things to prove that. I'll give you a classic example of it. My understanding is that when the dictator of the Dominican Republic was killed, the reason he was killed was not because he needed to be killed, but he was being fired upon by men with either side. They had machine guns. But since he was a man with machismo, he couldn't, you know, run off in his car. He had to jump out with his revolver and shoot it out with them. That's machismo. And that's an extreme form. It's male pride, if you will. And this is the whole point that Chuck Colson is making. He's saying that this administration was built around the idea of the hero, of the manly man, the achiever, the fighter, the struggler, and hopefully the winner. And it was this, he said, that precipitated Watergate. He said Watergate, or something like it, was inevitable because this was more important than anything else. It was more important than ethics. It was more important than human relationships. And within that White House, perhaps unconsciously, but Colson argues that in imitation of the spirit of Nixon, they were trying to carry on all of these daring enterprises. And who could outdo the other? And he sees in it a terrible spirit of pride.
Yes.
It's interesting, the latest edition of American Heritage had an article of that very same name, Machismo in the White House, Richard Nixon. And it documented a lot of what you're speaking of.
Well, you know, this is interesting. In doing a bit of research for this, I noticed that his heroes that he mentions in some of his speeches, he likes Lincoln. And you remember in the closing days of his administration, he kept comparing himself to Lincoln embattled. And some people felt that was a regrettable comparison. But nonetheless, this was the one he made. And he lauds the Pilgrim Fathers, the revolution leaders in the Revolutionary War. It's sort of American flagism, but I don't think it's necessarily insincere insofar as the man is self-conscious of what he's doing. In one of his speeches called The Pioneer Spirit, from the book The Challenges We Face, he has three things that he commends that are really important to him. And they're all really, they're sort of super heroic, and they're going to fit in with something we've already talked about in class. First, he's talking about, starting with the Pilgrim's Fathers and the Jamestown people, the revolutionary leaders, the pioneers going west. These three things he commends. These are direct quotes. The almost incredible capacity for sacrifice and hard work. This is the almost incredible capacity for sacrifice and hard work. Two, their insatiable spirit of adventure. Now you notice in all of this there is an adventure. There's a romantic here. Three, he commends their unswerving faith. And he spells it out, faith and freedom. Faith in your country. Faith in God. But I think basically he means faith and faith, confidence and confidence, as a lifestyle. And the essence of it is never admit defeat. That's part of the machismo, never admit defeat. And he saw that as the American way of life, the American tradition. So what he distilled out of our history was this. And Richard Nixon was not an anti-intellectual. He did a good bit of reading. Both he and Jack Kennedy, did a good deal of reading, and they had some acquaintance with the American heritage. So this is what he got from it. Now here's Chuck Colson's comment on all of this, where he came out having lived close to Nixon. Watergate has raised so many questions. Can humanism ever be the answer to our society? There is an almost sanctified notion that man can do anything if he puts his will to it. Let me read that line again. This is the one you want to remember. There is an almost sanctified notion that man can do anything if he puts his will to it. This was once my credo. Having seen through Watergate how vulnerable man can be, I no longer believe I am master of my destiny. I need God. I need friends with whom I can honestly share my failures and my feelings of inadequacy. Now, if you haven't read the book, you should know that Colson is sort of Mr. Nixon's hatchet man. In the government, what happens? The presidents of our country, as the bureaucracy gets bigger, the presidents come to find they have less and less touch with things. You can make these wonderful orders and so on, and you find nothing, if not a thing, happens when you give these orders. And so their tendency through the years has been to build their own little bureaucracies for getting things done. And if you can find somebody who's really ruthless, tape cutter, you know, red tape cutter and so on, they're very valuable. Well, Chuck Colson was that man. And that was why he was very dear to Richard Nixon. Nixon could say almost anything to Chuck Colson, and Chuck Colson's only question was, not whether it could be done, but just how, when, you know. And sometimes he did fantastic things for Nixon. And so Nixon had a great respect for him because he had a very high level of that machismo, which Nixon seemed to have admired in men. And it's this that led to Colson really being defeated and this revelation of his own character. And when Colson is faced in the book by Tom Phillips by what his sin is and his guilt, is very specifically, this business executive who knew him came down very hard on him. It was the Spirit used that to clench the man, the understanding of where he was. And so what you come to as you see Colson's viewing of the picture is that there was an incredible pride in President Nixon and that whole leadership in the White House. Just an incredible pride that led them into doing the stupidest of things. That the Watergate episode was a dumb thing to do, first of all. It shows a certain paranoia as well. And whatever may have been his ultimate motivation, it was dumb. And then to try to cover it up in the way they did was even dumber. Because the only thing that would have to have been done was that right at the beginning was a clean statement about it. It would have been embarrassing, you know, it would have hurt, but it wouldn't have changed things. Nixon was going to beat McGovern. There's no way in the world McGovern could have beaten Nixon. Nixon could have lost both his legs, you know. I mean, McGovern just could hardly have won in this country. And for him to want to just overwhelm McGovern by this tremendous majority, one of the highest in the history of the nation, was ridiculous. And so he should have taken the honest way out and immediately acknowledged the whole thing. And that's happened before in the history of the presidency. Presidents have been caught doing things that weren't all that well liked in the country. But whenever they owned up to it, nobody held it against them. For instance, Grover Cleveland. The rumor was spread around that he had an illegitimate child. It was a daughter. And so this rumor kept growing, and so a reporter went to Grover Cleveland and said, "Is this true?" And Grover Cleveland says, "Yes." You know. There was nothing more that could be said. He admitted it, and that was it. But you see, what happens when you get this defensiveness, which goes with this kind of pride, there's a great problem in ever admitting you've done anything wrong. And it becomes, when you begin to see it, it becomes satanic and terribly irrational. And that fits, of course, with the whole biblical teaching about the nature of sin. I don't know whether you have done any research on what the biblical words for repentance, but the Old Testament word, shuv, has the idea of going away from a center. It can be a shuv either way. You know, it can be coming or going. But the idea is, if here's the center, and this is God, and you're going away from it, you're acting crazy. And it probably goes back not only to Jerusalem as the center, but the Garden of Eden as the center where God was. And so shuv is to, you can go away, but the return then is to repent then is the shuv, the return to the center. And the idea is that you come in repentance, that shuv, that return to the center, you come back to God, and you also at the same time come to yourself. That repentance is a return to God as the spiritual center, and that brings you back, as it were, to the psychological and moral center for yourself. And you get that beautifully illustrated in what New Testament parable? Prodigal son. What is the language? Do any of you recall that? He said, and then I will return. So here's the whole idea. The shuv, it is joined with a coming to himself. Repentance, then, is tied in with a return of sanity. And Voss even describes sin in these terms. He says, as far as the psychological meaning of it is concerned, it is to be away from the center, to have your consciousness detached from God, who is the center. And to return, then, is to come back to that center. And we even have something of the idea in our word, eccentric. The man who's away from God is eccentric. He's out of center. And so what you get then with Richard Nixon is a decline in his perception of reality towards the end, because there's an unrepentant spirit there. Now, whether you can believe, what was it, the title of that book, The Final Days? No. Anyway, where the reports that when he got down on his knees, he and Kissinger and tried to pray, he couldn't pray. Now, I don't know how much credence to give to that kind of thing. You know, was that given, was that firsthand from somebody there? How was it reported and so on? But it is interesting that he couldn't pray. And it reminds you a little bit of the king in Hamlet. Try what repentance can, what can and not, when one cannot repent. Why can't I repent? I will not give up the wicked prize. In other words, if you're holding on to your idol, you can't repent. And so what you had, it seems to me, pretty clear evidence in the last days of Richard Nixon in the White House that his pride had so filled up during that, say, that tremendous election victory he'd had in 72, and that great development in foreign policy, the relations with Communist China, and all of that had so gone to his head that he had lost touch with reality. And now, this isn't just out of Bernstein and those people, but out of responsible people. It was said that he would act like a king around the White House. The things that would preoccupy his attention would be the placing of chairs in rooms. There's going to be some kind of reception. He'd get himself all involved in that, as though you were having some kind of royal gathering. So, you see, here's what happens when a man's heart is lifted up in pride. And I do believe that that's what happens when a man cuts himself off from God. Now, I'm not saying that I know everything about his spiritual background, but I think if you look into his writings, you don't have any idea that his idea of faith is mostly a trust in human nature, and primarily that Republican human nature, which is most trustworthy. You don't entirely laugh at that. That is amusing in a way, but believe me, you'll find plenty of Republicans who believe that. And even Agnew didn't refute it entirely for them, or the district attorney for Allegheny County, or some of the others who have been caught in deep corruption who are conservatives. But the point I want you to see is that Nixon had no way out. There was no way out because he had gone away from the center, and yet he couldn't believe he was away from the center. The reason he couldn't believe he was away from the center is he had made himself and the goodness of human nature, his own goodness, the center. Therefore, he had nothing to repent for, and he couldn't pray. Why can't I pray? If that's really true, if we can believe that report, it does fit. And if you're a pastor, you will find again and again people right in this shape. And you'll find in their heart that they will be blaming God because God has abandoned them. They have been left to overpowering circumstances. And of course, the answer to it is for them to see that they've been playing with fire, that the Wizard of Oz is wrong. It's not a gold brick road at all. There's mud on it and sin and all the rest. And so I think a gentle, loving, gracious confrontation is what he needed. And Chuck Colson confessed that he didn't at that point have the courage to do that, even though I believe later on he's contacted him. Okay, a second question I would like to ask. Do you see any similarities between Nixon and the grandmother in A Good Man is Hard to Find? Now, That sounds like a strange question to end all strange questions, but in A Good Man is Hard to Find by Flannery O'Connor, we have a Roman Catholic who is saturated with Protestant religion and came up with a rather strange mix sometimes, saying something very much that fits the situation. Let me repeat the question. Do you see any similarities now between Nixon and the grandmother and A Good Man is Hard to Find? Now, is anyone... Maybe I'm really running ahead of you and you haven't read A Good Man is Hard to Find. So I don't want to plummet your ignorance if you haven't read it, but some of you, I think, have. What is the grandmother like in A Good Man is Hard to Find? Well, that's certainly modest, yes. What makes her so obnoxious? Does she ever admit anything wrong in all she does and says?
Well, right at the end when she stood up.
Yeah, I'll hold back now, but at the end, but before the end. She's always opinionated and self-righteous. And her faith is in the good man. A good man is hard to find is a theme. And as they take this trip across the South, let's see, they're coming through Georgia, and they hear about this misfit. And she, when she stops at various places, she keeps talking about a good man is hard to find. And her approach is a conservative one. Now, a conservative one with a vengeance. I've met this in conservative people. I'm talking about conservative economically and so on. And, or traditionally. And her idea is that the past was good. That today, it really isn't what it once was. That middle class sanity is going. And you just have to look a long way to find a good man. And the intriguing thing is, who does she think is a good man? She thinks the misfit is the good man. Now, what irony, you know, that she finds one man in the present who is good, and that happens to be the misfit. Now, again, this is the kind of story that that unbelievers don't have a clue as to what it means because they're involved in the action. They are the grandmother. And I've seen all kinds of classes. I'm just baffled by the meaning of the story. And they can't put it on. They need a Christian to help them to put the shoe on because they're in it. And what the grandmother does is she believes in her opinionated way, in her own self-righteous standing, and the goodness of man, and yet she's sort of soured because she can't see any goodness, and she's sort of a little paranoid. She can't see the obvious danger right in front of her. And so when she misguides the family off the road, they want to see this. She wants them to see this place where she, I think, had lived at one time. And the car gets over there, and there's an accident. Everybody gets out. The misfit shows up, and through her tongue, she gets everybody. Lets everybody know that she's identified him, as I recall. So he starts leading all the people off in the car, the members of the family, into the forest, the woods, and you keep hearing these pistol shots. And every time he comes back, she tells him he's a good man. And finally, it dawns on her, as the pistol's put up to her head, that he isn't a good man. And see, what it is, this faith in the goodness of man, which Flannery O'Connor is always attacking. She's quite strongly Calvinistic on that point. She's always banging away at the idea of anybody who believes in the goodness of man is nuts. And she has some wonderful stories, some crazy ones too, but they're really fascinating. Well, the point she's making is tied in very close with Richard Nixon. In that, how could he repent because he didn't have a comprehensive view of sin as proud rebellion? See, this is the uniqueness of the Christian religion. Other religions view sins as 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, bits and pieces. And if you add up all the bits and pieces, and if your bits and pieces of goodness outweigh them, you're going to be saved. There's no such thing in other religions as a comprehensive view of sin. They have no real idea of the holiness of God either, upon which this is based. They've got bits and pieces. So the idea of sinfulness and of an apostate heart is unknown to them. Therefore, a man who doesn't have that finds great difficulty in repenting. And I don't know what Billy Graham had to say to Mr. Nixon during all of this, but I think he's fairly candid on such matters, but I don't think Mr. Nixon listened. It's interesting that Lincoln had his Billy Graham too, John Eaton. And John Eaton, of course, was a Presbyterian, and he was... had very good conversations with the president. We'll go into that in a little bit. But what I want you to see is that in culture, in civilization, there are dark powers at work. And the satanic is here, the irrational is here, the devil was in this whole picture, not to excuse the president, the recent president, but rather to show you that he was up against something that was far too big for him. Or to put it another way, once there, the devil can't get a hold of you unless he's got a handle in the soul. And pride is about the biggest handle you can give him. Jesus can say that the prince of darkness comes, but he finds nothing in me. He's a negative power. He can't come and create something. He can only destroy and use what evil he finds there. And therefore, for the repentant person, the devil can have no hold upon him. And in the name of Jesus, his hold is always broken. But now, without that, you're simply lost in the irrational fog, and the whole personality will disintegrate in such a situation. And so both the grandmother and former President Nixon could find no way out. But maybe at this point, God will be merciful. And maybe this is kind of a parable of our whole culture, that here God has brought us through a series of historical circumstances. World War I. See, this has been the theme of the 20th century. The motif that opened it was that the world is going to be better and better. There'll be no more wars because the international bankers will not permit it. It's bad for business. And statesmen have outgrown that. But then World War I came, and then the moral breakdown of the 20s, and then the collapse of the economy in the late 20s and 30s, the Great Depression, and then World War II, and the terrible destruction of the Jews. Then the conflict with international Marxism after World War II, up to the present. Well, you see, all of these things have come to us. Vietnam, the drug revolt. All of these things have been directed to us. And it's almost as though here we have a civilization and the misfit that is evil has come along and is moving the pistol barrel closer to our head, shooting everybody as they go. And people keep saying, you know, a good man's hard to find. But I know there's one out there. But the answer's got to be there's only one out there, and that's Jesus. And the rest of us are stinkers. And that men desperately need to hear the truth about human nature today. Otherwise, they plunge themselves into fantastic illusions. And for that reason, I think that story, a good man is hard to find, is really worth your careful study. Furthermore, the misfit, I just want to mention this in passing, is a pretty good theologian. Listen to him. He knows something about discipleship. Let me see what page mine is on. Listen to this. He's asked about Flannery O'Connor's method, essentially, as a writer, is to get people to act consistently on the basis of their presuppositions. She's sort of a weird Ventilian. There's no other weird ones, but at least she was a kind of a weird one. To get people to act out what they really believe. And so the misfit is a man acting out
what he believed. Here's what he said. She's trying to evangelize him at the last minute. There was a piercing scream from the woods, followed closely by a pistol report. Does it seem right to you, lady, that one is punished a heap and another ain't punished at all? Jesus, the old lady cried, you've got good blood. I know you wouldn't shoot a lady. I know you come from nice people. Pray, Jesus, you ought not to shoot a lady. I'll give you all the money I've got. Lady, the misfit said, looking beyond her far into the woods, there never was a body that give the undertaker a tip. There were two more pistol reports, and the grandmother raised her head like a parched old turkey hen, crying for water and called, Bailey boy, as if her heart would break. Jesus was the only one that ever raised the dead, the misfit continued, and he shouldn't have done it. He's thrown everything off balance. If he did what he said, then it's nothing for you to do but throw away everything and follow him. And if he didn't, then it's nothing for you to do but to enjoy the few minutes you got left the best way you can, by killing somebody, or burning down his house, or doing some other meanness to him. No pleasure but meanness, he said, and his voice had become almost a snarl. Maybe he didn't raise the dead, the old lady mumbled, not knowing what she was saying and feeling so dizzy that she sank down in the ditch with her legs twisted under her. I wasn't there, so I can't say he didn't, the misfit said. I wished I had have been there, he said, hitting the ground with his fist. It ain't right I wasn't there, because if I had been there, I would have known. Listen, lady, he said in a high voice, if I had have been there, I would have known I wouldn't be like I am now. His voice seemed about to crack, and the grandmother's head cleared for an instant. She saw the man's face twisted close to her own as if he were going to cry, and she murmured, why, you're one of my babies, you're one of my own children. She reached out and touched him on the shoulder. The misfit sprang back as if a snake had bitten him and shot her three times through the chest. Then he put his gun down on the ground and took off his glasses and began to clean them. And here's what his final word on her was. She would have been a good woman, the misfit said, if there had been somebody there to shoot her every minute of her life. It's a pretty wild story, but it's right on target. You see, the misfit says these weird characters that Flannery O'Connor dredges up from the backwoods of the South sound pretty realistic. And thing is, they always act out what they believe or don't believe. And because he doesn't believe, he goes around killing people. Dostoevsky. If there is no God, everything is permitted. And so that's the thesis. And so he's really saying that if Jesus rose from the dead, then throw away all your material goods and follow him. That's the way. Be consistent. But to live this way, you're the misfit. Now, you're not to take all this story literally. I don't think Flannery O'Connor wants you to think that is simply a realistic story. It's a kind of a parable about people. And if he's really saying, if you try to find goodness in them, you're going to get your brains blown out. And there's no answer if you do that. All right, now let's turn to my next question, and that is Psalm 19, verses 11 to 13. I just want to remind you that you're expected to be memorizing down this psalm. So tonight I'm going to stir your conscience a little bit so you don't get trapped at later. Now, notice verses 11 to 13 that he gives you something that fits in beautifully with what we've been talking about tonight. He's talking about the commandments of God, and he says in verse 11, moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Clear thou me from hidden faults or hidden sins. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins or the proud. Let them not rule over me. Then shall I be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Now, what are the two things he's saying about sins that need to be dealt with? You need help from God to deal with them. What do you have there in verse 12?
what is there in sin that you need to take into account? It's deceptive, and therefore it gets to be hidden. It gets to be hidden, and it may be hidden to us because you're part of a group of people committing the same sin. That could be one way to be hidden. If everybody praised you for your sins, then it would be very difficult to identify them as sin, wouldn't it? Now, I think that's something of what happens to a great leader. The problem for a leader is that he may never be in a position where he gets corrected. Or it may be that he gets so deep into what he's doing that when he does get correction, it seems to be so overwhelming he does not handle it. And so this prayer here then is a prayer that my hidden faults, whether they're learned from a group or just my own particular ones, maybe those inherited from my parents or whatever it may be, my ways of doing things or my own rebellion, whatever it is, Lord, clear me, take away the guilt of those hidden faults, hidden sins. And we've all got them. And so his prayer is a very bold one. He wants to be freed from their guilt. Now, I think he's presupposing that if you pray such a big prayer as that, you see, he didn't even say, show them to me. He's so eager to get rid of them, he says, get rid of their guilt. He wants to stand as far away from them as possible. So I don't think he's simply overlooking their presence as though he wanted to keep the habit and have the forgiveness. But rather, he's praying for the forgiveness because he knows with genuine forgiveness, there is built into that a real breaking of the habit. Because with that, there's always contrition, isn't there? When you have a real confession of sin and forgiveness, there's the very beginning of the breaking of the habit. But now, you might apply this just to us in another way. Most of us have certain pet sins that we're very good at, and we've worked at them for a long time. The man who says, I lost my temper again. He didn't lose it. He found it again. And it wasn't hard to find. He's had a lot of practice finding it. So he's very aware of that temper. Most of us don't call it our temper. We refer to it as our impatience. Your temper, your bad temper, my impatience, or my irritability. Right? That's the way we put it. I'm a little irritable this morning, you know. Stay back 10 feet.
Well, you see, almost always, something like that, that you attracts your attention as a habitual sin, has got a bigger one behind it. And they're not all that hard to find. And often, that is tied in very closely with the next what thing he prays for. Verse 13, keep back thy servant from presumption. And it, literally in the Hebrew, it reads something like this. Keep back thy servant from the proud. That is, from the proud spirit. What king in the Old Testament is especially identified with this? Nebuchadnezzar. Right. What was it? How is that worked out?
Yes.
Yes, how does this develop with Nebuchadnezzar?
Another result, he found it and became like a beast.
Fits in with what we've been saying, doesn't it? But it's almost a form of insanity once you get started, isn't it? He's warned, he doesn't listen to the warning. Now, for those of you who are going to be pastors or maybe are pastors, let me give you some counsel here. Whenever you find this in somebody else, you'll be awed by how impossible it seems to break. And that'll drive you to knees to pray for the person that you meet it in. And then you're going to meet it in somebody else. Who? Yourself. And it's so much a part of us, especially when we're leaders, that we just don't know it's there. And if you have gifts, you've just got to watch that presumption, that pride. And
The only way I know really to get it cured isn't, though, just by looking at it. And it's by beholding the love of God in the face of Jesus Christ and seeing how much that sin cost God and realizing that everything you have is a gift of grace. I guess the only answer I know to it is becoming a Calvinist in a good, full sense. Not somebody who goes around waving the word Reformed or Calvinist at everybody else like a blood-red, you know, ready to fight with people, but rather the humble and the contrite heart, which is the mark of the Reformed faith. That's it, you see. In a spirit of gratitude, there's the other cure to it, you see. Keep praising God, and it's very difficult to be taking the credit to yourself all the time. Galatians 6, God forbid that I should glory, except in the cross of Christ, by which I am crucified to the world and the world to me. And so if you self-consciously glory, I think it'll help you a great deal with this. Yes?
One interesting thing about Nebuchadnezzar was that he did, after Daniel had shown him, or God had shown many things for Daniel, he did glorify God as the most high God, the most powerful God, and yet he failed to see his own sin and his own level in comparison to God. And he still had to face the insanity.
Well, the glorifying of God, though, doesn't... Well, maybe you're right. Let's just check out. You're saying that he even saw something of that before he repented?
I think so.
It's Daniel 4. He at least had some kind of formal recognition or growing out of that previous experience of the men in the midst of the fiery furnace of the majesty of God. But it doesn't seem that it got through to him very far, because he's more impressed by the majesty of Nebuchadnezzar. And when you have the story coming to his climax, he becomes insane, and he's acting like a beast. It's very much the picture of irrationality. And then when he repents, part of it is simply praise. Isn't that striking? And in that praise, what does he do? But he honors God and recognizes the infinite distance between the majesty and power of the Creator and any earthly king. And his whole question was, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of Heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and is able to humble those who walk in pride. That's a jolt for the evening, isn't it? That he is able. We often think of God as able to do these great things for us. Then we read he's able to humble those who walk in pride. You say, help. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar should have said. Again, you have the same idea, though, of the irrationality of the satanic delusions. And really, what you can apply this to mental health, anytime you feel yourself going off the deep end, what can you do? Are you a hopeless victim? No. All you have to do is go back to the center. That's what repentance is. And obviously, when you get back to the center, you're where you're made for. The whole idea of being lost is that of being ruined and misplaced, dead, way away, crazy, kooky. But you come back to the center from being lost, you are now alive. You're found, you're where you should be, and you should have some sense of being relieved, because everybody there is having a party. They're so glad to see you. And that's what repentance is all about. I think there's another thing you could add, if you want to take a little thought on repentance tonight, a little added one, is that people really don't repent
unless they believe God is merciful. If you simply show people the law and the majesty of God, they might be crushed, but they still will be in the position perhaps of the former president, I can't pray, why not? And it may be that if you even saw your sin, you couldn't pray. I suspect that he didn't really see it because he didn't admit any. But the amazing thing is, once you see the sin, you need also to see that there's mercy for you. The promises of God are for you, that God is a God who keeps covenant, and the blood of the covenant guarantees
forgiveness for those who come on in faith. Well, now, as we see that, in Psalm 119, or Psalm 19, you're getting this beautiful picture then of how to meditate. Now, notice how this is feeding into verse 14. You see, in the previous verses, he'd been singing about the greatness of the creation. But then he says, oh, but the creation, that's nothing compared to the glory in the law of God, in the revelation of God in Scripture. You see, the law here is not simply the Ten Commandments. It's the whole revelation of the Father in Jesus Christ. And so he says, then get rid of those things which are going to keep me back from a proper meditation, the hidden faults, it'll tie up my life. Just take them away, Lord. I believe you'll take them away. Don't let the, and then that presumption, help me get rid of that, and then I'll be acquitted, I'll be free, and then I know that those words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart will be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And notice how he calls God his rock. The very idea here of rock is stability. How can you be stable? Well, the answer is in this clearing of yourself through God's justifying, through our coming to him with a repentant spirit and faith, that we are cleared and we rest our case on him, and he is then the immovable one. And it's simply another way of saying, in our words, our strength, our stability. And so what I challenge you with tonight is this, that whatever God may call you to be, in modern times you're going to have a real buffeting. Because crazy satanic behavior is terribly on the upsurge. You know, I just took out of a newspaper this week the story of the buying and the selling of elderly people in nursing homes. Oh, brother. It seemed to be pretty well documented. And then in church on Sunday, we had prayer for... Not only was there one boy stabbed during the week, you read that in the paper, by the father who thought he was demon-possessed. One of the medical students in the church, who was a new Christian, was telling that they had another one, and that they had fought for some time to save the boy's life. He'd been stabbed by his father, too, because he thought he was demon-possessed. They've been seeing these movies, like The Omen, I guess, and The Burnt Offerings, that sort of stuff. You see them advertised around. Well, this sort of thing is going to abound. Not so about 2 years ago. Yeah, about 2 years ago. We had one of the students was here, and he had a... Well, somebody else came in with a request. There had been an attempted suicide, 100 cuts in the arms. You know, dumb old me, I never thought much about it. You know, I primed up the student and sent him out and went to the hospital, and so he came back. And so finally we went out to visit the lady. After about 3 weeks, she was home and pretty well healed up. And we're on the way, and as we were in the car, there were three of us, and it was a really gloomy. The student was saying all these gloomy things about what he thought wasn't going to happen positively when we got there. And we were all chiming in. It was really despair talk. And certainly not on the rock. And suddenly I said, look, why don't we just pray? This isn't doing any of us any good. So we prayed. And after we prayed, the woman turned and she said, you know, I just remembered something. I don't know whether it has any importance. But before the particular lady had attempted this suicide, she had read the book, The Exorcist. I says, now you tell me. And so we went in and we talked with him an hour and a half. And God saved them both that night, apparently, because somebody calling the other day met them 2 years later, and they're still going on with Christ, members of a church over there. It's way over towards, almost towards Fishtown, I think. But you see, this irrationality is all about us. But what I want to challenge you with is if you find yourself getting infected with it, you've got an answer, a very simple one. And the more you memorize Scripture like this, the more you're going to have that not ek in you, but you'll have that centric spirit in you. And the Spirit can use memorizing Scripture to make you sane. And I think a passage like this could do more than almost any other. For instance, suppose you're troubled with unclean thoughts. We'll clear back to the section where it says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Well, you know, that verse 9, that can help you if you're troubled. And let that verse go over in your mind. And
tell you, though,
is how God blessed Lincoln because he was of a completely different view of himself. Now, Lincoln has been seen by people today through rose-colored glasses. He's virtually a demigod. He's a half, you know, mythic figure. The rail splitter, the man who never told a lie, absolutely honest Abe. And he may have been many of these things. I'm not trying to debunk Lincoln, and there's enough people around who try that as a profession, as historians. I think he was an unusual man. But the way contemporaries saw him was as an ungainly, awkward, rather uncouth individual who's always telling stories, and some of them had no point, but some of them, the only reason you laughed at them is because he laughed at them, you know? And the impression he got was one of awkwardness, so that when he got up to speak, he was the kind of man that I don't want to give the impression he was absolutely awkward, but he might be sort of running, hunting for his notes and afraid that here was the light he would be holding. And even as president, this was the way he was. He just was not Mr. Smooth. And many people felt that he was downright ugly and that his physical appearance was grotesque. So there is that side of him. Furthermore, if you want to compare him, some people feared that President Nixon, ex-President Nixon, was preparing to take over the country by military means. He had this list of enemies. Well, President Lincoln pretty well had taken over the country by military means. And he did things in violation of people's civil rights that would make the Supreme Court today their hair stand on end, you know. You criticized Lincoln too often in those days, and you did it just the wrong way. You could end up in jail. He was a pretty strong president, and you can justify it, and he did, on the basis of national security. Hey, does that sound familiar? You see, he really did have a national security problem, you know. Johnny Reb was marching right down, ready to come right down the main street there in Washington, D.C., so he did have a problem. But nonetheless, there are some things about his administration, if you looked at them, he wouldn't come across to you as such a great hero. He comes across to you as a very ordinary human being. In fact, I think that's the strong thing about him, is that he's a very ordinary man in most ways and knows it. He may even have been a less gifted man than Richard Nixon. I don't know. That's quite a bit to say. But there's a quality of humility about him that makes him pretty careless of his image. He's a cagey politician. He's really cagey. He'll make sure the soldier boys all get leave when election comes, you know, so they can vote for him. But while he's a cagey politician and so on, he knows himself pretty well. And I tell you why I think the difference is here. Is that living back when he did, he grew up in America that had just undergone a revival of the fear of God. Now, not everybody had been revived in the fear of God, but in 1859, there had been a massive revival spreading across the United States to Northern Ireland, down to Dublin, over to Wales, and into Scotland and through England. And it was so large, it started in a couple of places, in Hamilton, Ontario, in Canada, and in a prayer meeting in New England, and later in a prayer meeting in New York City, a Reformed Church of America pastor was holding prayer meetings there. And just spontaneously, these prayer meetings grew so large that they rented this great theater in New York City, and the only problem was that in the main auditorium of this theater was they had trouble praying because the singing of hymns from the bar in the same building was so loud that you couldn't hear yourself pray. Now, this had happened just at the outset of the Civil War, And it's that which really initiated the modern missionary movement. And so there had been a tremendous revival of the fear of God. And it was something that happened rather spontaneously. One incident, I think, will give you a clue as to how spontaneous this was. Back in the Midwest, I think it was up in the area towards Milwaukee, there had been a prayer meeting of businessmen gathered quite voluntarily and naturally, and a wife sent a note there to this gathering of men, and she asked them if they wouldn't please pray for her husband. And then she went ahead to describe her husband. She said, and I think she said in many ways, he's a fine man, a good provider, but he has such and such sins. And she listed them. And all over that gathering, men stood up their feet and said, I'm the man. And during the Civil War, you had the most crazy scene. The unwritten history, practically, of the Civil War was that as this revival continued, and as the craziness at the top, you know, the irrationality and pride of the politicians brought this thing into tremendous collision when it could have been worked out without it. It was pride, and you had the same situation then as you do now. But right underneath it, you had a revival going on. And it spread into the army camps. And both sides were well aware. It's an odd situation, as I say. We're so aware of this that John Eaton, who was Lincoln's pastor in the White House, who came for these various conversations with him, he had been captured, I think at least twice, by the Confederacy. And when he was captured, they asked him if he wouldn't preach to them. You see, so it was just a terribly fierce war, and yet there was this exploding revival, and it was coming into the army camp. Soldiers were being converted by the thousands. And you read some of the letters they were writing home. It's incredible that right in the middle of all that carnage and death, there was a work of God. And what you can say, whether the revival generated it or whether it was already here or it worked together, there was still a great deal of the fear of God in the land. And Lincoln was in some measure in that spirit, even though at an early point, you know, he had some statements that seemed to favor Unitarianism or Universalism. It seems to me that he's kind of fits in a sort of a special class of man. You might almost say he was a God-fearer. I thought, was he converted or not? I've given up on that question. I don't know. But he had a fear and reverence of God. And it's found in his speeches and in his private writings and in his conversations with men. For instance, at various points where the abolitionists, the extreme ones, were pushing him really hard. You know, some of those people really wanted him to get down there and just kill all the white people in the South. You know, they really did. And he said to John Eaton, he says, I sometimes wonder that God doesn't strike some of those abolitionists dead. Because of the hatred that he felt in them. Now, if you compare that with what was on in Nixon's administration, there was not that fear in their hearts to check the hatred against the fellow man. But it was there in Lincoln. And when he met it in other people, the spirit of vengeance, he just backed up from them. And you have again and again, where he could reasonably do it, he pardoned deserters from the army. Now, he had a tremendous problem. He describes it at one point, I think it's to Eaton. And a lot of our conversation, what we know about Lincoln in these intimate days, is through Eaton. He says, maintaining this army is like shoveling fleas. You know, the Southerners were tough, and the North was really disorganized in many basic ways. And every time there'd be a battle, you'd have Union troops spread for miles and miles away, just deserters, and you'd have to round them up again. Well, a lot of the officers in the field, the better ones, shot some of these people right in the spot. There was no discussion. But others they picked up and tried, and Lincoln was always pardoning them. He was a man of compassion. Some of them he wouldn't. Now, I only have about 5 more minutes I'm going to give you tonight, but if you want to interrupt any of this, you can. I would like to say this, that I'm impressed by the written copy of his Gettysburg Address. In that written copy, he has these words, which I think are interesting. Just one word that he added is not in the form we have it today. And he speaks of the consecrating of the dead there in the battlefield, after that battle. He says, it's far above our
poor power to add or detract.
In the written copy, he had that word there, poor power. Now, it's unthinkable somehow for me to imagine any modern American, maybe Jimmy Carter and Mr. Ford are exceptions, but up to the present, speaking of us as having no power, poor power. It just doesn't sound like us anymore. It's something that's gone. And then I want to read to you, so you get something of the same spirit. This is something that was not written for publications. It was a private note, more or less, written to himself. Probably was his journal.
And you got a good grade.
Right. I'm giving him a good grade. And this here is in the midst of the war. And remember, in this war, 360,000 Union soldiers died. That's not counting the ones wounded. When you figure that every man who dies, how many are wounded or maimed? It's a lot of men. And 260,000 soldiers in the South died. That's a lot of men. Bodies are just being piled high over the fields. And this gave him a lot of deep meditation. And he says this in this note, "The will of God prevails. In great contests, each party claims to act in accordance with the will of God. Both may be, and one must be, wrong. God cannot be for and against the same thing at the same time. In the present civil war, it is quite possible that God's purpose is something different from the purpose of either party, and yet the human instrumentalities, working just as they do, are the best adaptations to effect his purpose. I am almost ready to say that this is probably true, that God wills this contest, and wills that it should not end yet. By his mere great power on the minds of the new contestants, he could have either saved or destroyed the Union without a human contest. Yet the contest began, and having begun, he could give the final victory to either side any day, yet the contest proceeds." Now that almost would get you by in systematics here, wouldn't it, as far as a sense of the majesty of God ruling. And here he is, a partisan, deeply committed to the cause he's defending, yet seeing that God is so much bigger than he, and that he and all his opponents stand in the great hand of that God. And it's even conceivable that God is using this contest to teach them something different. Well, now, when you think about the other side of the picture, that while this contest is going on, this tremendous revival is going on through the army camps, both north and south, this is really interesting, isn't it? It's almost as though God is using the flail of war to bring men to repentance. You see, I suspect that by this time, presumption in American life had gotten so deep that we were headed straight for disaster. In its own way, God used the flail of the Civil War to save us from going into deeper presumption. If you think about this, the corruption of the best leads to the worst. A people who have come here strongly confident, winners, how easy for that is for these men who have faith victories to turn that into presumption. Gideon is an example of it. Uzziah, King Uzziah is an example. You have many more kings in the Old Testament who did it. And so, in the very nature of the case, it seems to me that there is, that God used it. Maybe Lincoln was on to something here, very deep, that he was sensitive to the hand of God as a reverent man. So, worth considering. Now, the other thing that strikes me is that Lincoln, as I've already implied, didn't have any spirit of revenge. And he didn't know what to do sometimes. What had happened, in order to strengthen the Northern Army, he had started accepting large numbers of liberated slaves into the army. Now, when those soldiers would be captured, the Southerners sometimes would kill them on the spot. And it must have been a terrifying thing for a black soldier to know that if he fell into the hands of the Southerners, he was going to be shot. There was a fort, there was a confusion. One example, down in Mississippi, there was a fort that fell in which there were 500 black soldiers and a white officer or two defending it. And 6,000, you see my prejudices, I almost said Johnny Rebels, but anyway, however you conceive this division.
They came into that fort and they killed everybody, including those that surrendered. They just butchered them.
And at least half the Southern soldiers were desperately upset by it. A spirit in which they started shooting some of our men. And so you get around the spirit of revenge, which you have in Northern Ireland and Lebanon today. And so you see, here is a man who sees that revenge is wrong. And so again, you have something really big here. The third thing that seems to me to be involved in his spirit that makes him a giant, really, is that as a simple man, he also sought reconciliation wherever possible with his enemies. Now, he had the natural genius of a leader in one sense, that a leader of leaders must be someone who's willing to use the strengths of other men, even though they don't like him. He did that. But he also wanted reconciliation with the South, and he did everything in his power to keep from embittering that war. And that's why he waited till, 1863, before he proclaimed the emancipation of the slaves. He waited against hope because he really still was trying to dicker. He tried to get a law through Congress which would permit the sale, that is, the compensation of the states for the slaves that were liberated. Even at that late date, he was still trying to bring about a peaceful resolution of the conflict by buying the freedom of the slaves. So he's a big man, nothing small or bitter about him. And if he weren't a Christian, he certainly had a gift for acting like it. So, you know, I know Christians who don't have that kind of liberality. He had a great deal of common grace if he were not a Christian. And the other thing that he had that I think that does not seem to me to have gone very deep into President Nixon or got washed out towards the end, it may be in his successes, was a love to the people. Lincoln had an affection for the people. And it's something worth cultivating in ourselves. He just loved people. And he said, wasn't this a statement that that the Lord must have loved the poor people? You ever heard that one? Because he made so many of them? And that was sort of his own really tender spirit. The fifth thing seems to me distinctive is he hated lying and bribery. And he made it very clear to people who came around him that he did. You know, in those days they had people around that he was offered some stocks in a national bank, you know. And, no thank you. And that kind of spirit, that kind of integrity was very deep within him. And I think that this is most unique. Well, let's close then with this thought. That if we knew Abraham Lincoln well, and if we'd had tapes of all his administration, everything he said, he probably wouldn't have come off as well either. You see, President Lincoln and the others manifested their great pride in letting everything they said be taped. I think that is one of the most scandalous acts of pride I ever heard of. Now, it may have started under Lyndon Johnson, and I would put Mr. Johnson in the same boat then. Anyone in here who wants everything taped that he says or does is really asking for judgment day ahead of time. And you see, that's what Nixon got. He got judgment day ahead of time. And we found out that he had a very filthy mouth. He swore a great deal. That he didn't have respect for certain kinds of people, and so on. Now, we might not have found all of that in Lincoln. I don't think we would. Lincoln did not like people that swore. He was being driven to the front I think at the time of Meade. And when he was being driven to the front, this army driver was swearing at the mules and finally kept getting to Lincoln. Finally, Lincoln says, "Are you an Episcopalian?" And the driver says, "No, I'm a Methodist." And he said, "Well, that's funny." He says, "You certainly swear like a Governor Seward, who is an Episcopalian." So the fellow stopped swearing. But that gracious temper, I think, does reflect that there was much that was good about him. But as I'm saying, if we could have had the tape of his heart and all his sins, we'd know that we would all say he too stands condemned. And it really brings us down to that point that our sin is so great that Luther's right. If we could ever see our sin for one moment as God sees it, we would die. And that's why we ought to have great joy that God has given us a free justification through faith in Jesus alone. And that Jesus' blood is so sufficient, and there is one leader that we really can admire unqualifiedly as a true hero, as the one who brought glory by humbling himself. And I think it ought to be tremendous encouragement to us that this one invites us continually to search out our hidden faults by his Spirit, let his Spirit lead us, and to deal with our pride and our presumption, and that he brings us daily new freedom. And you can be, then, an effective leader in this day and age by simply daily repenting and coming to rest on that rock. You can be a solid man. And it's almost as though there's a paradox here. If you try to stand up strong and tall like some great oak in your own strength, the wind will take you down. But if you're just a little bit of a reed, you know, under the Lord's keeping, he'll protect you and keep you. And so you might say what we're really talking about tonight is the joy of coming back to the center where we can be sane and really find life and meaning. It's where it all is. Well, let's thank God that my daughter, when she went to Philmont, she said that every history lesson ought to lead to repentance, and every science lesson ought to lead to what was it, Thanksgiving? Oh, it's pretty good. And I guess this should lead us both to Thanksgiving, that both these presidents were far better than we ever deserved. And God has been very good to us in this country. So let's give thanks. Lord, we thank you tonight for the great privilege of being able to meditate on your law. And we pray that you'd stir up in this class, in each of us, a deep gratitude that you have given us Jesus Christ, and that he holds all leaders in his great hands. And he raises up one, and he brings down another, and none can say unto him, "What do you do?" Because he's sovereign, he's Lord of history. And now, Father, we also thank you that he's given to us in his electing grace, repentance, and faith. And he draws us, and he brings us back to himself as the center. And we exult in that, and we honor you for it. And we thank you, God, that you are the great creator of all things, and that we are so feeble, and we stand in your hands. And that any glory we have is inherited from you as a free gift. And so we just delight ourselves in our God. We humble our hearts. We will not walk in pride before you. And we ask you then that as we enter into our human relations, that we may not despise either of these men, either Mr. Nixon or Mr. Lincoln. And we pray that we may not either admire them in an ungodly way, but simply recognize that in their sins, our own are mirrored. And therefore this brings us for a deeper repentance for our pride. And so this night, Lord, we ask you to forgive us for the ways that we have tried to have our machismo, the way we have tried to force our will on men, the way we have tried to exercise the wrong kind of leadership. And then we pray that out of this may be born a new leadership, a leadership that is simple and clean and clear, a leadership which does not cover up and which does not lie or steal or swear, but is faithful to you. Oh God, we believe that you have spoken tonight in your word, and we do pray then that you will just open it to us more and more for Jesus' sake.